thank you for taking the time to listen to this life-changing message from the Ministry of Faith Bible Chapel. We hope this message will encourage you in all parts of your life. At the end of this message, you will hear more information on how to contact our church family, as well as directions for you to visit us for any of our worship services. Until then, join us for the service in progress.
Let me kind of set this message up for a moment. First of all, as I thought about Palm Sunday, and I thought about Easter week, my mind are several different things. Number one are the performances that we have, but then Easter Sunday itself, but Palm Sunday, and what Palm Sunday should mean to us. So I was thinking about what message ought to bring, and there was a message that I presented many, many years ago, and I might have done it twice, even three times, but I know it was one of the most impactful messages on my own heart. It's one that I studied for and gave, but it also meant something to me that I'll never forget. And then when I went to Thailand a couple weeks ago, you know, I was in Thailand. By the way, Nancy and Ajay were in the first service from Thailand. They're speaking in the missions class right now, and they are here. Great to see them again. But while I was there, I was in conversation with Nancy. And as we were talking, and I don't know how the subject came up, she said, you know, Pastor George, the message I remember more than any other message was that message you gave about the woman in the alabaster bottle. She didn't know I was thinking about the message, that it possibly was going to pull it up, but I thought that was a confirmation. So I pulled it back up, and God has showed me something fresh and something new out of it. So we're going to talk on that subject here this morning. So I'm stirred up about this story. So I want you to look at Matthew chapter 26, and what I'm going to do is I'm going to try to unfold some truths as we make our way through these verses. First of all, it begins with, now it came to pass when Jesus had finished all these sayings. Say, finished. All right, Jesus, obvious, it's obvious here that he had been teaching his disciples. He had been saying something to them, and when he's finished this, this is when he's ready to move on. But what were the messages that he was talking about? What were the truths that he was sharing? You have to back up to Matthew chapter 24. You don't have to do that right now. But in Matthew chapter 24, you find Jesus had come back out of Jerusalem, was on the Mount of Olives. And there he sat on the Mount of Olives, and he was responding to a question the disciples had. They said, "What? Tell us something about the second coming. Tell us when all these things are going to happen that you're talking about." So in Matthew chapter 24, he began to tell them, and the first thing he said, there's going to be a destruction of the temple. He said there's going to be a great tribulation period. And after that tribulation period, if the Son of God hadn't returned short in those days, all flesh would be destroyed. He talks about the surrounding of Jerusalem by many, many enemies, that they're going to have to flee for their lives. He uses the illustration of Noah. He said the days prior to the return of the Son of God, there's going to be a like the days of Noah. And if you remember the days of Noah, they were eating, they were drinking, they were making merry, they were going about business. And the whole idea and thought was, is that they had no concern about what Noah was saying or that there would ever be a flood. And by the way, it never rained up until then. So they couldn't even comprehend what it would be like. But Jesus said his return to the earth would be like that. People would just be going about daily business routine with no thought that Jesus Christ is coming back. The rest of the parables of Matthew chapter 25, he gives as preparation. He said, this is what the kingdom of heaven is like. Prepare yourself. Watch. Pray. You don't know the hour, the time of his coming. So all of the sayings that is referenced here in Matthew 26 are on the end times. And I find it interesting that these were the last words of Jesus, some of the last words of Jesus. He had been traveling throughout the land, speaking the truths, pointing them to Father in heaven and his will and what the kingdom was about. But now he was in Jerusalem. This is the last time he would be here. So he took that time now to get away from talking about life principles, how to live their life, more to what to expect in the future and how to prepare yourself for the future. And it makes sense. If they were going to be some of the last teachings, he wanted to leave them with these thoughts. In verse 2, we read this. You know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Then the chief priests and the scribes and the elders and the people assembled at the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. Now, Jesus mentions right here, very clear to his disciples, that not many days, after 2 days, is the Passover, and that the Son of Man is going to be suffer, die, and be raised on the third day. This is not the first time he had spoken this truth to his disciples. Matter of fact, I count at least 4 other times, and there are many more inferences to that taking place. The first one that I see is you have to go all the way back to the ministry of Jesus when he was up the northern part of Israel in an area called Caesarea Philippi. I've been there many times. And while he was there, you remember the incident because Jesus asked the question, who do the people say that I am? He was curious. What are the folks saying about me? And they begin to respond about you're this or you're that. And then Peter spoke up and he said, thou art Christ, the Son of the living God. You got it, Peter. He said, you got it. He said, you can get it on your own, that's for sure. He said, by my Father in heaven, gave you a revelation. So he had a revelation that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God. Right after that incident, Jesus then says to him, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he would go to Jerusalem, suffer, die, and be raised on the third day. So Peter has this revelation. Get the picture. Some of the next words that he says is that, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, suffer, and die. Now, Peter makes a big deal out of it. Peter raises up, and he said, no way. And I'm paraphrasing. No way this is going to happen. We will not allow this to happen. In other words, we're going to defend you to make sure this isn't going to happen. He was actually rebuking Jesus for using such language, that he would suffer and die. Well, Jesus turns back, and he rebukes Peter. But his rebuke is a little bit stronger. He said, get thee behind me, Satan. Wow. He says, the things that you say are not the things of God, they're the things of men. In other words, you're not thinking right, Peter. You're not getting what I'm trying to tell you, that you, your desires and your will for my life are different than what the desire and the will of my Father is. You're not comprehending the spiritual truth behind all of this. That must have put Peter back on his heels a little bit. And then we go and we read the verses 3 and 4, which I read. So in the meantime, here's what has happened. Get this picture. Jesus had left Jerusalem. He's at the Mount of Olives, which is right there, a mile. And now he's going to go to the village of Bethany, where he was staying at night. He would be there in Bethany, he would go into Jerusalem, teach, come back out, and go back to Bethany to sleep there because he had friends there. And sometime while Jesus is moving from the Mount of Olives, where he's teaching the disciples about the end times, and he's moving toward Bethany, there's a plot going on back in Jerusalem. The chief priests and the scribes and the elders of Israel are plotting how they could get rid of this Jesus. Now remember, Palm Sunday already took place. His triumphal entry already happened. He had come into Jerusalem and the people were rejoicing, waving their palm branches. Today we celebrate that. So the people were excited about him coming. And the city had swelled to about 3 times its usual size because it was one of the major feasts of Israel, the Feast of Passover. So they saw the crowds and their love for Jesus, and the reason they were so drawn to Jesus is lots of reasons, but the miracles he did, the way that he taught and encouraged them was different than any other teachers. So when they heard Jesus was coming, they lined the road when he was coming in, and I'm sure the thought was on many of their hearts, if Jesus really is the Messiah, is this the time he's going to set up his kingdom? They were under the oppression of the Romans, and that was a relief to them to think that this could actually happen. And therefore, they were giving him that kind of praise. Well, the chief priests saw this, and they said, there's no way we can go and try to take Jesus from their midst. There would be an uproar of the people. We would have riots on our hands. So they were plotting. They were thinking, how can we do this? Let's move on down for a moment. And when Jesus was in Bethany, he's back in Bethany, at the house of Simon the leper, a woman came to him having an alabaster flask of very costly fragrant oil. She poured it on his head as he sat at the table. But when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste? For this fragrant oil might have been sold for much and given to the poor." But when Jesus was aware of it, he said to them, "Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, but me you do not have always. For in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, that this woman and what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her." Picture the setting. They're in the house of Simon the leper. Well, first of all, he says that he was a leper. But he didn't have leprosy anymore. Otherwise, he wouldn't have been there. Because someone who gets leprosy was ostracized from society. Matter of fact, they had to move out, some of them outside of the city. They were considered unclean. When they would walk down the road, they would have to yell out, "Unclean, unclean," so people would stay away from them. It was so contagious. Can you imagine someone who has leprosy and being taken away from their family and living in such condition? So we have Simon, who is in the room at this particular time. But I want you to imagine the scene. I want you to imagine what some of the conversation might have been and what the atmosphere or the reflections on their minds at this particular moment. So Simon's in the room, but we're told in another account, which this is actually given in three of the Gospels, the account, we're told in another account of this, that Lazarus was there and Mary and Martha, his sisters. Now, I picture Simon maybe standing beside Lazarus. And Simon turns to Lazarus and said, "Hey, listen, man, this Jesus, isn't it great Jesus is here in my house? I want to tell you, he changed my life. I was a leper at one time, Lazarus, and I was away from my family. I was broken. I didn't know if I had any hope of a future, if I'd ever see my kids again, be able to hold my grandchildren if he had them. I was in that state, and Jesus saw me one time. He came over, and he touched me and healed me. Isn't that something?" And I can just picture Lazarus waiting for his opportunity. "Yeah, that's really good, Simon. But let me tell you my story." He said, "One day, I died." "Yeah, I was dead. They wrapped me in these clothing and my head to my toe, and they put me in a tomb. And one day I heard this voice, 'Lazarus, come forth.' I was startled. I kind of woke up, but I was all wrapped up, and this voice was so demanding, and it was filled with power that I felt I had to somehow get up, but I didn't know how to do it, so I kind of struggled and got my legs over the slab that I was laying on, and I hopped out. I hopped out of the tomb because the Bible says that he was still wrapped. So you hopped out, and while I was out there, this same voice said, 'Unwrap him.' And it was Jesus." And Simon goes, "You got me there, Lazarus. That really is a great story." So you have the conversations that are going on. You have the disciples that are there too, all 12 of them at this particular time. And suddenly, this woman, her name is Mary, we get from one of the other accounts. She comes into where they are dining, reclining at the table. And I want to give you a picture of what a table looked like in those days. It was called a triclinium. It wasn't a straight table that you sit down and you look out from. You've seen that picture, or sit across from someone. It was a three-sided table, and they would recline at the table, and the servants then would move inside of the triclinium and serve the people. Now, in this picture here, from research and from Bible accounts, we find that John, to your left, is the first one on the left. Jesus is next to him, and then Judas is next to him. Make your way all the way around, and on this side, to your right, the last person is Peter. That really was considered the lowest seat, and I think Peter was being taught another humility lesson. He took that last seat. So that's what it looked like when the woman comes into the room. Now, she obviously had to be behind Jesus and not in the serving area, because the Bible says that she took what was a jar called an alabaster jar. And it was filled 12 ounces of spikenard. Spikenard was a perfume that was only found in India, in the Himalayan mountains in that area. So it was very, very expensive. It says that she carried this bottle in, and as she was behind Jesus, she broke the lid off, which was sealed like this one was sealed. And she stood there with all eyes looking at her, wondering what in the world was this woman doing, because it wasn't in the culture for a woman to come in and actually approach a man and do something like this. But she, ignoring or not even hearing the rest of the woman, she begins to pour out this 12 ounces of liquid on Jesus' head. Now, the reason I'm actually doing this is because it was more than just a little dabble, do you? She pours it on his feet. 12 ounces. Keeps pouring. All of it. Well, to say the least, Jesus, this perfume, this liquid was flowing down his hair by this time, to his beard, to his cloak that he was wearing. And then it actually says she did his feet, so she poured it on his feet. So he was covered with all of this spikenard perfume. When I was in Israel, I picked up a little bottle of spikenard. That's just a little tiny thing. And I got it just because I wanted to get it. I didn't know for sure if I was using it, but I just put a little bit on my hands. Very little. See, I just put a little drop on my hand. And it really has this strong smell. Smell that. Pretty strong. Now everybody's going to say, me. No. Later. You smell that? Huh? Pretty strong fragrance. You know? 12 ounces of it. Can you imagine? Of course, the disciples were indignant. They knew that this perfume was worth, they say it was worth a year's wages. This woman comes in, can you imagine, what do you make in a year? She spent it all in a moment by pouring it on Jesus. Why waste? Jesus' response, why do you trouble her? She has done a good work for me. She did it for my burial. Now, in this room, the disciples who should have known what was going on but didn't know what was going on, there were all kind of attitudes at this particular moment. And the first one was the disciples spending 3.5 years with Jesus. They heard at least 4 times now that he was going to come to Jerusalem to suffer and die, be buried, and be raised again. But they never got it. 3.5 years, walking beside Jesus. Now the disciples, the 12, were close to Jesus. When the crowds were all gone, the 12 were still there. So they were very, very, walking very close with Jesus, shoulder to shoulder at times, doing work together, and yet they never got it. At one of the most important moments in all of history was about to take place. Jesus' whole purpose and the plan of the Father for him was that he would end up here in Jerusalem. They never got it. Their thoughts, and I'm speculating, but I think I'm pretty right. Their thoughts are on self-promotion, on self. Because they're thinking Jesus is the Messiah. They're all revved up. Their adrenaline is going because this could be the moment. We are getting ready to go back into Jerusalem. Jesus is going to lead us. He has the power to heal, open eyes, cause the lame to walk. Somehow he's going to demonstrate this power against the Romans, and we're going to rid ourselves of the Romans, drive them out. We're going to be self-contained and sustained nation once again. And by the way, I might be sitting at his right hand. I might be at his left hand. I'm going to have some position. Obviously, I've been with him for 3.5 years, so I'm going to have a position. They were interested in their position. It was a self-promotion. I can't answer for Simon and Lazarus, but I'm sure that maybe they're thinking in the same realm. You know, you can walk alongside of Jesus very closely and not get it. They were learning from him, but they never heard what he was really saying. Only one in that room got it. Mary. Mary got it. She knew what was about to take place. You know, Mary's mentioned 3 times in the gospel. And every time Mary is mentioned, she's at the feet of Jesus. Martha and Mary's house one day, Jesus had come, they were preparing a meal. Martha was going about getting everything ready, a little bit frustrated, stressed out over all the things she had to do. And she came to Jesus. She said, Jesus, do you see what's going on here? I'm doing all the work and there's Mary just sitting at your feet. Could you tell her to help me? I paraphrase that too. And you know what Jesus said? No, she's doing what is right. She's doing the one thing that is right. Martha, you worry so much. You're about distracted by so many things. He wasn't doubting her love for him, but she wasn't going to the place where he would have liked to see Martha go. That's where Mary was. Another time is when Lazarus had died, and Jesus came to the tomb, and Martha and Mary approached. It says when Mary approached Jesus, she fell at the feet of Jesus. So there was something about Mary that was very sensitive to spiritual things. The disciples did not get it. She heard. Her heart was broken. She was thinking within herself, my Lord, my Savior, he's going to suffer, he's going to die. She probably didn't comprehend all that, but she knew it was going to happen. She said, what can I do? She probably pondered for a while. She said, what can I give him? She thought of the most expensive thing. She said, if he's going to die buried, he needs to be anointed. That was part of the whole ritual you do things. So she goes out, not just common everyday anointing oil to pour on and to minister on the dead, but the most expensive there was, spikenard. A year's worth of wages. She goes out and either purchases it or maybe she had it stored up for all these years. But she poured it without hesitation because she knew what he was about to face. Now I want to tell you the results of that because this is really the heart of the message. Jesus was about to go through some horrific things. But I want you to think of the events now that followed this. First of all, there'd be the Passover meal because after he left Bethany, they went in to celebrate the Passover meal. They were sitting at a triclinium like that, and Jesus knew that he was going to die, but he was trying to make the best of the situation. We know that. So it was the Passover. It was a time of celebration. Celebrating their deliverance from Egypt, from the bondage of Pharaoh under the hand of Moses. And they would do this every year to celebrate and thank God and rejoice in that day. And that's what the Passover meal was about. But Jesus knew, and even though he was participating, he knew what was going to happen to him. And so did Mary. But at that very table, one of the 12 who had walked so closely to him would get up from that table and go and sell Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, betray him. Tell the chief priests and Pharisees who were plotting to get Jesus. He would actually tell them how they could do it. He could tell them where he would be that particular night. Jesus knew it, that Judas would do this. What would that do to your heart when one of your closest was about to betray you or did betray you? Then he moves from that Last Supper to the Garden of Gethsemane, with the 12 disciples who he told, with the 11 that remained, to wait at the gate. And that he went on into a rock where it said that he had this travailing prayer. That he prayed with such intensity that he prayed to the Father that the sweat would turn to blood. But not only would the sweat turn to blood and run down his face, but guess what else was running down with it? That perfume was still there. So that perfume was with him in the garden. And as he took a breath, he was reminded, because smell is one of the strongest of all senses. It brings back memories like nothing else. You ever smell something, all of a sudden you're taken back. Oh, I remember that smell. My mom used to cook that, or something like that. It brings back memories, and that's what Jesus was thinking. Even in the midst of this travail, this prayer, acknowledgement and awareness that he was going to suffer, it reminded him that there was one that loved him a whole lot in an extravagant way. At Gethsemane, that's when the guards came, and they took Jesus away. Hauled him away, where the rest of the disciples scattered fear of their own life, and there Jesus was taken down into the courtyard of Caiaphas. Now it's nighttime. Judas led that crowd. He got 30 pieces of silver for divulging that information. He led that crowd to take Jesus. There were no disciples with him when he stood there before the chief priests and the elders and the scribes. They mocked him. Even at points where they blindfolded him and would slap him in the face and punch him, pull at his beard, saying, "You claim to be the Son of God, then prophesy, tell us, who hit you?" He said nothing to his accusers. He was alone, or was he alone? The fragrance was there. He was reminded that someone really does love him. And somehow, that had a power behind it. It had some kind of assurance in his heart that, although alone, not alone. He was taken then to Pontius Pilate the next day and brought before the crowds, sentenced to die and be crucified. The guards take him. They weren't gentle at all. Down into the courtyard, tied his hands to a whipping post. But I want you to get this picture. As they stripped him of that garment, those guards had a hold of the garment where that fragrance was still attached to it. Matter of fact, you could smell it. And do you think they were wondering, wow, that's some expensive stuff. He's just a criminal that we're crucifying. But what's this expensive fragrance that we smell? Where did he get that? They didn't understand it, but Jesus did. And when that whip came down on Jesus' back and then was withdrawn, literally tearing the flesh off its bone, do you think maybe those guards were still smelling what was mixed with the blood and the flesh, which was this fragrance? I think so. They mocked Jesus and then sent him to Calvary, and there they laid him on a cross, stripped him of that robe that had the scent on it, this expensive fragrant spikenard on it, took it off his back when they crucified him, and they were even gambling for that robe. It must have been a good robe, so they were gambling for that robe, and that smell was there to remind them that although they didn't see him as special, someone did. Someone who got it. Someone who had a deeper relationship with Jesus than what was even, say, normal. And I say normal, which it shouldn't be normal. But, you know, I see something in Christianity today that maybe was in that room when that woman poured that oil on Jesus. Why the waste? Why are you so radical about Jesus and the pressure to compromise and the pressure? You could have Jesus, but come on, come along with the crowd. Or maybe another attitude in that room was self-promotion. In other words, walking with Jesus, yeah, loving Jesus, but still deep down, your motivation isn't to necessarily draw near like Mary, but it's more of a, what's in it for me? In other words, yeah, I'm serving Jesus, and you know, well, what's in it for me? Heaven now. Wow, eternity now. So we hear those things from the scriptures about heaven and eternity, eternal rewards, and somehow we like that. But you know, that's not what it's all about. Our serving Jesus should not be motivated for the fact that we're not going to hell now, but we're going to heaven. It shouldn't be motivated by what's in it for me that I no. It ought to be motivated by something deeper than that. It's something that Mary had, that Jesus so loved you that he gave his life, and because he loved you first, you should love him back for no other reason. I'm somewhat disturbed at people's approach to their walk with Christ. I can't judge them, really. I can see that there's a lot of, well, if I don't get what I want here, I'll just go down the road and I'll get it there. Oh, and if I don't like it there, I'll go down the road. And we come to the body of Christ, and not just this building, but we attach ourselves to a church for what we get out of it, not so much what we put into it. We need to go a little bit deeper than that, church. We need to examine our motives. If for no other reason, we love him because he first loved us. So Jesus was hanging on that cross. And they say that it was very difficult to breathe when you're hanging on a cross. You're kind of bent over and your lungs are somewhat collapsed. And in order to get a breath, we're told historically that they would have to push with their feet and realize there's a nail through both his feet. But in order to breathe, you kind of push with the, although it cost you and there's a pain, and you push. Guess what he was taking in when he took that breath? The fragrance of that oil. Somehow, I kind of even think that maybe God the Father used this act to help his son through it all. Because, you know, life can get really tough. Life can throw us curveballs many times a day or throughout the week. And a lot of times you're not going to find a lot of people around you when it happens. Or a lot of people that understand. They don't understand when a mate gets up one day and walks away from a family. And the hurt that it brings. People can't really understand what a child dies, or you get report from the doctor that you're going to die, or that your business fails and you feel like a failure and that everyone's looking at you. You know, there's things, times like that when no one really has an answer for you. No one can really come, but yet if you could just remember at that time that there was someone who so loved you that he was broken. Jesus was God's alabaster bottle. He was broken. And out of that brokenness spewed the blood that covers us from head to our feet, washes our sins away, gives us that hope that the world can never give us. Nobody else can give us. Jesus was broken so that we might be healed. So the next time maybe something goes wrong in your life when you feel like there's nobody around, remember that God sent his son Jesus Christ, and Jesus' body was broken, because this table which we are going to participate in, we approach it like Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. His body was broken, the blood was shed, poured out. So maybe as we approach this table, it'll have a deeper meaning to many of us. That we won't allow this time to go by and just, well, this is part of what we do because we're Christians and we take communion. No, but we do it because of what it should mean to us. Do this in remembrance of me. Remembering what? Remembering that you didn't have to suffer and die for your sin. You don't have to pay the consequence for your sin, because there was someone, and I'll never understand this, God who needed no one, and yet we were made in his image and likeness so that he could have a relationship with us. And even though we sinned and walked away and snubbed our noses at him, he never gave up. He still came. He still suffered. He still died. And he did it thinking of you. While you were yet in your sin, Christ died for you.
We hope that this message has spoken something personal to you. If you would like more information about our church family or service times, please call us at 303-424-2121 or visit us at our website, www.fbci.org. Faith Bible Chapel currently meets in our Family Worship Center, located on the corner of 62nd Avenue and Ward Road.